in the mountains and you're looking for gold, or it's out in a large field looking for something that was lost. Whatever it is, you're searching for something. You know, you have in mind what you're searching for usually there. I'm out looking for gold. I'm out looking for this thing that's lost. And so we have those kind of searches where we have the object in mind. But what is it when you're out looking for something and you just happen upon it? I remember reading once about, or in school, not reading, it was a film, way before they had video. And it was about the windshield and how the, if I recall it correctly, that a guy accidentally dropped, doing something, he dropped this material on this glass, and that's where he came up with this, you know, two sheets of glass that where it doesn't splinter like this type of glass here would. The thing with the microwave, as we use microwave, and almost everybody's aware of this one, the guy that was a chocoholic, always had chocolate in his pocket and working around microwaves, kind of discovered that when he was around the microwaves that his chocolate melted. And that's where they got the idea of using microwaves for cooking, you know. Of course, you have to wonder exactly what was it doing to him if it was melting his chocolate, but that's another story. But, you know, those are just discoveries. You're not looking for it. You discover it. There are things that are very intent that people are looking for. And then there are those things that they just discover by accident. A friend told me, and I've never researched it, I take it at his word, but WD-40, that comes from its water-dissolvable 40. That was the 40th attempt at this thing. You know, that's where you're intent looking for something and you find it. But what happens when you just discover it? It's an accident. You knock something over and it becomes. Think about grace. You don't know about grace. You've never heard about grace. There isn't grace. And you discover grace. What would that be like? Very hard to imagine, because in our culture, in our church settings, grace is so prominent. You know, we read the New Testament, grace is there. Even people that, you know, aren't, you know, big grace people are aware of all the passages in the New Testament about grace. Well, this morning I want us to kind of go through a significant part of the Old Testament, retracing this concept of grace. First, we could ask ourselves a question. What would life be like without grace? What would life be like without grace? Now, as I do this, I'm not trying to suggest to you this morning that grace did not exist. And there was a point in time when God decided, you know, something's missing with my character. And he kind of did a self-evaluation and he decided he would be, you know, add grace. I'm not suggesting that, but I am suggesting or pointing in the direction that as revelation builds throughout Scripture, that we, in one sense, discover this grace of God. That if we start and read from Genesis on, we would see that grace is not prominent early on. It's not that grace wasn't there. As a matter of fact, we can see the grace behind the scenes. But grace is not real prominent. And even though it's very difficult for us to think about it, if you were to start at some point with Adam and Eve, they know a very limited amount about God. God is revealing himself to them. And a generation later, there's more known about God because God is revealing himself to us. We have the benefit of many thousand years and of a written revelation of God to understand something of God. So as we look through this, I'm not trying to suggest that grace didn't exist. I'm saying there's a progression in the revelation. And in that sense, we come to discover grace. To begin with, you can look with me also, but you can think about the beginning in Genesis 3, following the fall. Genesis 3, verse 17. The fall has occurred. Eve was enticed by the serpent to eat of the fruit. She thus enticed her husband to eat of the fruit. God has come upon the scene. Everybody blamed one another, and God pronounced judgment upon the serpent. And now he turns to Eve in verse 17. He says, or to Adam and Eve, he says to Adam, "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. And in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve and his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden to Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, I would acknowledge that implied in a few places is God's grace. He clothed them with garments. We could speculate with pretty certainty that that was the first death, when God sacrificed some animal to provide clothing, and that points forward to the death of Jesus Christ. Implied there is grace. That God was concerned that they might eat of the tree of life and be confirmed in their sinful condition and live forever in that sinful condition would be another implication. There are implications of grace, but there are no statements of grace. What you have here is the pronouncements of judgment. They are cursed. They are driven out of the garden. Follow this with chapter 5. Chapter 5. And in chapter 5, we come to this little refrain. And we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but just notice in verse 5. "So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." This is the first occurrence of death. Verse 8. "And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died." We may be impressed with the length of their life, because death seems very natural to us, and what's unnatural here is that they lived so long. But if we were to read it from Genesis forward and not think of our experience, what we should be is impressed with the fact that they died. It was a consequence of sin. This continues all through the chapter, going after person after person after person, "and he died, and he died." The consequences of sin. Now, move ahead a chapter or so to chapter 6, where we are introduced to Noah and the flood. Look at verse 5. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and the birds of the sky. I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." God was going to wipe out. He looked and he said, "They're evil. I'm getting rid of everybody. Wipe everybody out except Noah and a handful." We see the justice of God. We see the evilness of sin. We see the corruption that sin has had, the profound corruption that sin has had. We can see in the context perhaps how Satan had tried to intervene and corrupt things even more by certain things. But nevertheless, we don't see grace. Implied perhaps clearly would be grace to Noah, because we know Noah was not a sinless person. But we see something different. Move forward to chapter 7 in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." And that's just an absolute statement. It's just made absolutely to Noah. Noah, you and your family alone are righteous. Everybody else is gone. Get in the ark. You know, there are some times, we looked at this last week, where God got upset with Israel. And God basically said the same thing. And Moses said, "Wait a minute. Think about who you are. You can't wipe out this people." It appears here that it doesn't even cross Noah's mind to say, "Well, Lord, might you want to be gracious?" Then we move forward to Abraham, chapter 11. We're introduced to, the Tower of Babel. I'm jumping ahead here. The Tower of Babel in chapter 11. And without reading all the first nine verses, you know that, in verse 3 it says, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And, you know, they're going to use these. Verse 4, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into the heavens, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered." And the Lord comes down, and the Lord brings all these different languages and all this confusion. And we see this judgment again of God. And so there's judgment after judgment after judgment in these first 11 chapters. But then beginning in chapter 12, we're introduced to Abraham. And Abraham is called. And now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land in which I will show you." And then we move forward into chapter 15, and we see, after seeing the call, we see the covenant. In chapter 15, God makes a covenant. And it's a promise of a son. In verse 2, after mentioning of a son that's going to bless him in verse 1, and in verse 2, Abram says, "O Lord God, what will thou give me since I am childless?" And in verse 4, in verse 4 it says, "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This man shall not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body shall be heir." And then at the end of the chapter, we see this covenant that God makes with Abraham, that he makes a covenant with him. And so he's called out, he's promised a son, and then God makes a covenant that he will be his God. In verse 18, "And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river of the Euphrates." We see this covenant now is made. And at this time, things seem to change. Now look at forward in chapter 18. And, Abraham had a nephew, Lot. And Lot chose to go to the city. And Abraham went to the mountainsides. And Lot's living in the city. And it becomes very corrupt. And verse 17, "And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and the household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. And the Lord said, The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. And I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which will come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from them and went toward Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Wilt thou indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" This is the first time in Scripture we see this appeal to God. God, once again, is going to wipe out a whole group because they're evil, because of the consequences of sin. And Abraham says, "Wait a minute, God. You got to think about this." It's almost as if Abraham is saying, "Lord, you're morally accountable here." He appeals to God's sense of justice. He appeals to God's grace. And you know the story. Moses starts this kind of Abraham starts this bargaining thing. He says, "Well, you know, if there's 50 people, would you let the city stay?" Okay. And then Abraham evidently says, "Well, no, I don't know. I'm not sure. I've been there before. I'm not sure if there's that many there." And he keeps lowering the number, and God keeps agreeing. And he finally gets to a number that they agree upon, and unfortunately, there's not even that many. But it's the appeal. We see something different now. There's a change. There's a change that seems to take place in Scripture when there is a called out people. From now on, starting with Abraham, from now on, starting in chapter 12, moving forward, the Bible is about God's called people. Throughout the Old Testament, it is Israel. In the New Testament, it is the church primarily. But it's God's called people. And grace becomes prominent. I'm not trying to suggest that there's not grace outside of that. I'm saying it's like a discovery of grace. For notice the covenant aspects. Now, let me just read these passages to you. How this covenant, this called nation of Israel through Abraham, how this changes things. In Deuteronomy 4:31, it says, "For the Lord your God is compassionate," or He is a compassionate God. "He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which He swore to them." See, the covenant starts to take a place, a signature place. Deuteronomy 9:27, "Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and do not look at the stubbornness of this people or at their wickedness or their sin." The appeal becomes, don't look at us. Remember your covenant. 2 Kings 13:23, "But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because of His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from His presence until now." Micah 7:18-20, "Who is God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in unchanging love." That's the same word that's normally translated loving kindness. "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love," again our word loving kindness, "to Abraham, which you swore to our fathers from the days of old." The covenant from this point, from Abraham on, throughout the Old Testament, is why God always deals with His people. He never abandons them. It's not that grace wasn't a part of God's character, but it is as though, as you read through Scripture, that with Abraham, all of a sudden, grace is discovered. Because grace starts to play such a prominent part if God is going to be a God of this people. Because they're not sinless. They're not obedient. God is a God of grace. Exodus 34:6-7, we looked at last week. We'll look at it again in a moment. Many believe is the key passage in the Old Testament maybe the most important statement of forgiveness in the Hebrew Bible. It seems to be that a formula is derived here, and that formula continues throughout Scripture, and that's what we want to look at. So if you join me in Exodus 34, as we look once again at this passage briefly, Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7, we find, "And the Lord passed by in front of him," that is in front of Moses, "and proclaimed." And remember the setting. This is following Moses being on the Mount Sinai, receiving the tablets, the 10 laws. And when he descended, he heard all the commotion in what was now basically, you know, this huge camp of 2 million people, as they had given up on Moses. And they had built a golden calf to represent God. They weren't changing gods, but they needed something in their minds. They needed something visibly to worship. And they had violated the very commands that God has given Moses on the mountain, because they thought surely Moses was dead. And when Moses comes back down, he encounters this. Well, following this, we're you know, in God's discipline, here's Moses intervening in earlier, and so now here's something, revelation about God, as he's asked God to reveal himself to him. And he says, "The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will not, by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of their fathers on the children and on their grandchildren to the third and fourth generation.'" But verse 6, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth. I want to look at four words there, four key words, compassionate. This root refers to deep love, usually of a superior for an inferior. It's rooted in some natural bond. The very base part of this word comes from, the aspect of a woman and her womb, and so it's this love of a mother to her child is the far removed root of the concept here. The word we have here recalls in various situations that God's tender mercy is rooted in His free love and grace. Deep love, compassion, deep love. Gracious, the word occurs 13 times. 11 of this is combined with the word compassionate that we just had. And it speaks of the gracious acts of God. The gracious acts of God. Slow to anger. It's a translation of a word that literally means long. It's drawn out. So it's not slow in the sense that it's slow moving. It's slow in the sense that it's drawn out. It's long. Its anger comes literally from a word with the nose, and so it's looking at the blood vessels, the dilation of the blood vessels and the color of the nose, this sense of anger. Hebrew is a very picturesque word, and so this is where this idea of anger comes from. And so here, this combination of drawn out and nose, it's the thought of this taking almost in the sense of taking a deep breath and holding it, and thus keeping anger at bay. Loving kindness, the love of God. A loyal love. The word loving kindness is an archaic, is an outdated English word, but yet it remains perhaps the best word to accurately convey in English what this word means. Hesed, loving kindness. When loving kindness is united, as it is in this passage, with truth, it forms a figure of speech called a hendeis, and it's where one noun serves to describe the other one. So one noun actually functions as an adjective to describe the other. And here it comes across in that sense of faithful love, true kindness. So we have this loyal love of God. So even though there are five words, I want to focus on the four here where truth is combined with loving kindness to give us this concept of loyal, faithful love. And so in the Exodus passage, The Lord God is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, or abounding in a faithful loyal love. Well, let's look at how this word, this phrase, almost a formula, occurs in several key passages throughout Scripture. In Numbers, let me just read these to you. In Numbers, we have, and we looked at this last week, is where the new congregation finally at the entry road into the Promised Land says, there are giants in the land. It's a great place, but there are giants. We're not going in. And here in their rebellion, we find this phrase, or this passage in Numbers 14, 17, 19. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgressions. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. Moses here is appealing to God. He says, Lord, you've been forgiving this people all the way from there to here, which has been about an 18-month period at this time. Lord, it's been a continual forgiveness. And I appeal to your loving kindness. According to your loving kindness, pardon. Now, jumping ahead to Nehemiah, and if you recall the time of Nehemiah is falling. Israel has been established as a nation, and you've had the great kings of David and Solomon, and following the reigns of Saul and David and Solomon, the kingdom split, and following the length of the kingdoms as they turn away, taken into the Babylonian captivities, and now the nation is being restored in part. And we come to Nehemiah, and Nehemiah becomes aware that while the temple has been rebuilt and there's things been rebuilt and there are people there, there's not a wall. And it's still, the people are not where they should be. And Nehemiah 9:17, it says, they refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds for which you had performed among them. So they become stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And you did not forsake them. And it's that same God that Nehemiah is appealing to. This is who you are. And then you move ahead to Joel and to the prophets. And as Joel is, in the same time period, general time period of Nehemiah is looking at this, nation that's been taken into captivity. And Joel says, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is a gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. And then Jonah, chapter 2, verse 2 says, he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? That is, Jonah saying, Lord, I told you so. I knew you were going to forgive these people. But it's the appeal. He says, therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents concerning calamity. You see, this grace of God has just developed and developed and developed as people live longer. Or not people live longer, but I mean as there's more and more generations and you build upon this to see God is a gracious God. And so here you have Jonah saying, I don't want to go. I don't want to go preach the gospel because I know what's going to happen. You're not really going to destroy them. If they repent, you're a gracious God. You're a compassionate God. You're slow to anger. You have loving kindness. And if they repent, you'll forgive them. It's become well established. He is a gracious God. Moving on. The quality. It's the God of grace. This outstanding quality. He's a God of grace. And I just want to read passages to you. I think they'll show up hopefully on the overhead and you can read along. Psalm 51:1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Here is David after his sin and his bewilderment when he finally comes to deal with his sin. His appeal, there's no sacrifice for his murder. There's no sacrifice for his adultery. There's no sacrifice David can do. And he appeals to God, be gracious according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. David has come to understand God is gracious. Psalm 78:30. He, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them, and often restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. Psalm 86:15. But you, O Lord, are a great, merciful, and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth. Psalm 102:13. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is this time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come. Psalm 103:8-10. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Psalm 111:4. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. Psalm 112:4. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. Psalm 116:5. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. Psalm 145:8-9. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works. 2 Chronicles 30:9. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and return to their land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn His face away from you if you return to Him. And then again to Nehemiah 9:31. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end to them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. And then Isaiah chapter 30:18. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore He waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for Him. Now think about that. Maybe I probably shouldn't even put that one on the overhead. I should have had you look it up, so you can see it in your own Bible and you can mark it or remember it. At least remember what side of the page it's on. Isaiah 30:18. Therefore, and I didn't give you the context. You'll have to go read it for the context, because it does say therefore. But the verse is, therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you. See, I hope we've established this morning this discovery of God's grace, that God is a gracious God. It doesn't start off stating it early in Genesis, but with Abraham we start to see, with the called out people, we start to see these statements that He is gracious, and they build and they build. And with the Psalms, it becomes the refrain. And it continues after the people go into captivity. The reason God would deliver them is because He's gracious. And Isaiah, writing in this time of captivity, says, the Lord longs. His desire, His longing is to be gracious to you. See, it was one thing early on. It was the appeal, Lord, you made a promise. And it became, Lord, this is your character. And now with Isaiah, recognizing that character, and sets the point, you long to be gracious. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. And therefore He waits on high to have compassion on you. What a picture of God. When you see God, who do you see? Well, Isaiah saw, in this particular passage, a God who sits high on a throne. But this God that he saw in this passage was a God who sits high on that throne that wants to have compassion. Now, Isaiah clearly sees in chapter 6 a holy God. And we can find places in Isaiah where he sees a just God. But here he sees God as a compassionate God. He longs to be gracious, longs to have compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him. He longs to have compassion on us. How blessed are we if we long to have a relationship with him. A God of grace. See, our failures, unfortunately, they just multiply. Our shortcomings, you know, yours may not be as bad as somebody else's. Collectively, all of yours may not be as bad as mine. But I guarantee you, your shortcomings are there. And we can look at this and feel so distanced from God. Because he's a holy, just God. Why would he have anything to do with us? I don't have an adequate answer for that. On the other hand, I have a very adequate answer. He's grace. He's compassion. He's loving kindness. He longs to be compassionate. It's not an excuse to go out and do whatever you want because God is gracious. But it is an appeal to who he is. And it is an attraction for why would we long for him? Because he sits upon high, longing to be compassionate to us. To go to God because he is grace. And discover grace. And it's an interesting track through Scripture. Because when we come to the New Testament, we're so accustomed to seeing grace develop there. But it's in the Old Testament to see grace discovered. For he is a God of grace. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness. Will you stand with me as we go to our Lord? This morning, while you're just standing and your head's bowed, I ask you to just take a moment to reflect. Not necessarily to reflect upon how evils touch your life. Reflect upon your aspects or in avenues of disobedience, but to reflect upon how those impact you and make you shy away from God, feel uneasy about God, and reflect upon these passages and even the Isaiah passage that God longs to be compassionate to you. And to open your hearts, to open your minds, to even open your hands symbolically and say, Lord, I receive your compassion. Not because I deserve it, because you long to give me that compassion. And as we do that, as we receive that compassion, we find ourselves moving toward God, longing for him because he accepts us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the passages that we can look at and spend days upon days in one passage searching out the details. But we also thank you that we can time take the liberty to look at many passages in a very fast fashion to see the repeated significance and impact that your word has when we see truth that you are a compassionate, gracious God who is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. And we pray, Father, that we would be impacted afresh by your grace. Father, we find a renewed joy in the old benediction from Numbers. Aaron proclaimed that, indeed, you, Lord, would be one that bless us and you would keep us. and you would make your face shine upon us, and that you would be gracious to us, and that you would lift up our countenance by placing your countenance upon us, and that you would grant us your peace. Thank you for loving us. And we do acknowledge this and acknowledge that we come into your presence through the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen.